you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 15 to 23. Exodus chapter 5, verse 15 through 23. All righty, here we go. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you still must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of our Lord. Yeah, let me pray. Father, we thank you again for being our God, the God that even when our trust, our commitment, our faith, it wanes, yet you are still faithful always. And Lord, we thank you because if it were up to us to generate our own level of faithfulness, our own level of strength, who among us would be able to stand? But by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, by the will of the Father, by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we are empowered and we will persevere. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you would help us even now be empowered as we fix our eyes on Jesus. May you help us to see the terrible problem of sin, but the wonderful solution, resolution we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, then, to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we've been doing a series through the book of Exodus where we made the argument that Pharaoh is who we all become if sin is left unchecked and unabated in our lives. So Pharaoh himself then is the embodiment of a worldly pattern, right? Do you remember that in Romans 12 it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And what is the pattern of that world? Just take a look at Pharaoh. It tells you right there. Pharaoh is a pattern that is nameless. Your humanity begins to erode. He is anxiety-inducing. And as we are going to find out today, he is grossly narcissistic. So today, the focus of this sermon is this. What does sin do to you if you leave it go on unabated? And the answer is, it's going to make you grossly narcissistic. You, me, all of us. Sin turns us into narcissists. All right, so where am I getting this from? So chapter 5, what happens is Moses and Aaron finally confront Pharaoh, and they relay God's demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites cease their work and worship God in the desert. But Pharaoh refuses, claiming not to know the Lord, who God is, who's this God of the Israelites. And then he then accuses Moses and Aaron of interfering with the Israelites' work as if hard labor is supposed to be normal for a people group of this size. Remember I said last week, I said the first barometer that something has gone wrong in your life or in the world today, is that it's Sabbath. It's Sabbath. For if you are not able to take time to rest and worship God on a regular basis, you are not free. You are, something is enslaving you. And again, it's a barometer to help you see that that's actually the case. I remember when I first wrote that line, and I put it on my Facebook, and a friend of mine who I have not spoken to since college chimed in, and he got really mad at me. He's like, if anyone were to take what you said seriously, they would find themselves out of work. They would be fired, right? Because they're not showing commitment to work, so on and so forth. And then I said back to him, isn't that a sign that something has gone wrong in our world? That the idea that you are supposed to be perpetually productive all the time is normal? See, that something has gone wrong. Okay, let's go on. And then Pharaoh takes it a step further even. He demands that the Israelite workforce continue to make bricks, but this time without the raw material of straw. And so in verse 8, he says he does this because of his insistence, Pharaoh's insistence, without any evidence, I might add, that the Israelites are lazy. They are idle. And in verse 9, Pharaoh is quite insistent that any claim to the contrary is a lie. And this is classic gaslighting, right? Okay, so in verse 14, when the Israelites fail then to deliver the regular supply amounts of brick, Pharaoh has all the foremen beaten, right? And when the foreman tried to reason with Pharaoh, he's like, why are you beating us? Pharaoh doubles down and accuses them all of being lazy and idle. So the problem is not a lack of, according to Pharaoh, the problem is not a lack of raw material. You guys are complaining over something frivolous. No, the problem, according to Pharaoh, is that the whole workforce is lazy and unmotivated. You are unreliable. You are so worthless. You see, you can see what's going on here. And what's more, the Israelites as a whole, here, listen to this, start believing Pharaoh's words are true. How do you know? It's because they believe Pharaoh's gaslighting, and they begin to blame Moses and Aaron for Pharaoh's ire. Pharaoh, you've made us a stink to Pharaoh, and now the sword is coming for us. And Moses, it's your fault, right? So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the pattern that sin gives rise to in all sin-infected peoples. Remember I said that? I said what sin does is it starts to conform you to a certain pattern. And what happens is that pattern, it seems to be weirdly the same in all people everywhere. That when God created you, fearfully and wonderfully you were made. You were created. You are unique to the point where if you, even though there are billions of people in this world, but according to the Bible, you are unique. You bring something to the table that had you not been here, the world would be irrevocably different in a bad way. I'm serious. That's how important. That's the kind of idea that the Bible is bringing to the table. Okay, so here we go. What is this pattern then? The pattern. What does the pattern do? It erases your uniqueness. So you have an individual name, a unique name. That name is slowly being erased. Pharaoh doesn't have a name. And not just that, his individuality, his uniqueness, the thing, the blessing that he brings uniquely is being erased. And what's it being replaced with? Well, tyrant, and in this case, narcissist. All right, now what do I mean here? So here's the first point I want to make. Sin makes us grossly self-centric. So this whole rest of the sermon is going to be a study on sin's effect on humans. All right, so what do I mean? All right, here we go. Last week, we described sin as it leaves a God-sized hole in all of our hearts that no amount of love or money or fame or power or influence is ever going to be able to fill. And this massive spiritual emptiness is the thing that gives rise to all of our out-of-control appetites, and it causes all of us, as Augustine would say, to curve in on ourselves in a way that is incredibly self-sabotaging. And number two, leaves our ability to correctly perceive reality and process information properly compromised. So in other words, what sin does is it erases one of the things that makes humans so unique. We have an ability to think through problems, to understand the world around us, and use our rational minds to come up with wise and blessing solutions. But what sin does is it compromises your ability to think clearly. Ever dealt with someone? Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's one of your kids, where you're trying to talk some sense into them, and you're trying to say, here's what's going on, and like, you're wrong. And they get angry, and the angrier that anyone gets, the more it compromises their ability to think clearly. That's part of what we're talking about. Okay, let's go on. Let me give you an example. So there's this dating coach and author named Matthew Hussey that I try to watch his videos and read his material. I'm happily married. It's not like I'm looking for anyone else. But, you know, things like when I have to put together, I don't know, dating seminars. You have to understand, I was a youth pastor and a college pastor for years. So I had to do this like every year. You have to, if you go on a retreat, the number one attended seminar in every youth or college retreat is the dating seminar. Okay, so Matthew Hussey, I really like him. And he tells, one day he told this story that illustrates this problem well, right? So there was a woman, this is Matthew Hussey, this is a woman I worked with who recently started dating someone. And things between them seemed to be going really well. However, after a few dates, the guy had a barbecue with some old friends and he didn't invite her. And so what happens was she was deeply hurt as that incident of not being invited, it triggered her fears of abandonment and her feelings of inadequacy. And it reminded her of her past experiences with her parents, with her friends. And at first, she tried ignoring those negative feelings about not being invited, a pattern she often followed. Let me say one more time. This is what Matthew Hussey is saying. She tried ignoring her feelings about not being invited, a pattern she often followed. She had a pattern of ignoring her feelings. But as the day went on, her discomfort kept growing. And when she couldn't hold back the ire any longer, she texted him, "Why didn't you invite me to the barbecue?" And he responded, apologizing. And he explained he was just catching up with some old buddies of his, and he offered to call her later. However, the problem was she was feeling so vulnerable, and she felt so ashamed, blaming him for forcing her to show her true feelings. And so she wrote back, "Don't bother." It's a shame, right? Well, 3 days later, then she reached out to Matthew Hussey, the dating coach, and she was so anxious because he hadn't called. She didn't call because she told him not to call. See, we all can recognize, this is still Matthew Hussey, we can all recognize that her instinct to lash out sabotaged the situation before it could develop. And what this does is it highlights how past wounds often shape our present instincts. Let me say this one more time. Past wounds often shapes our present instincts. So when you're faced with discomfort, many people, including her, react in ways that they later regret. And it leads to self-criticism and feelings of terrible inadequacy. And they start asking themselves, they start beating themselves up. They start saying to themselves, "Why can't I handle things like this better?" And ultimately, they end up beating themselves up for all of these reactions. Now, that's the end quote. Now, notice how, I mean this with all sympathy, I really do, but notice how self-centric this poor woman is. I didn't say selfish. I didn't say self-centered, even though self-centric and self-centered tend to mean the same thing. It's the idea is that when you are so focused on what you're feeling, on what you're perceiving, what you're thinking, maybe you don't understand something and it bothers you. It's that you're so focused on this bother, it's hard to think about others because, you know, when you're hurt, the only thing you can think about is the hurt, right? I had a running joke with a praise team member in a youth group I was working with. And what had happened was she's saying, I have a terrible, terrible migraine. And I have a way to fix that. It's like, how? Give me a 2x4 with a nail in. I'm going to smack you really hard and you'll be focused on the pain then and you'll forget about your headache. It's a silly illustration, but it tends to be true. When you're in pain, that's the only thing you could think about, right? That's just normal. Here's what I'm trying to say. Her situation is something that is not something we should be ragging on her for. It's a situation where everyone who struggles with this needs sympathy. Why? Because what I'm telling you is happening is that this is happening not simply because there's some trauma that's real. That's absolutely real. It's happening even before the trauma, that sin somehow got inside each and every one of us. And it short circuits our ability to think clearly. And instead of being focused on God and serving the world around us, love God, love people, it made us incredibly self-centric. That's what Augustine means when he says sin is homo incurvatus in se. It's Latin, it simply means sin is man curving in on himself. And if this goes on long enough, the curving in will lead to a kind of collapse, as if you have one big Jenga pile. You keep removing enough of these blocks, it destabilizes the structure. The higher the building, the further, the harder the collapse is. Let's go on. Okay, so notice how self-centric this woman is, and it's partially, but not entirely, her fault. Because it sounds like the sins that are causing her to curve in on herself and become incredibly self-centric are not just of her own doing, but they also come from maybe parents, maybe hurtful life experiences, trauma. But regardless of who is at fault, it's clear that these patterns that have been ingrained within her, patterns, are sabotaging her relationship and leaving her feeling shame, which makes her want to self-flagellate. Do you guys know people who are always beating themselves up after they screw something up? Right? You know when that happens, right? This is what Augustine is talking about. And the reason this is so bad for the purposes of our sermon here is that this compromised state of being curved in on ourselves, and all of us are like this, it makes us incredibly susceptible to gaslighting. All right, here, let me talk about this. Okay, so here's number two. We're going to talk about gas. Gaslighting is an age-old tactic, right? When Satan appears to Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? And what does he say? He's like, wait, did God really say it screws with her ability to think clearly about what God actually said? It starts messing, it compromises her ability to understand what's going on now. Satan is gaslighting. So therefore, remember what I say. I said that what sin does is instead of being the image of God, you start looking more and more like Satan. And this is why Pharaoh looks the way that he does. He gaslights because instead of imaging God, he's starting to look like Satan. All right, let's go on. So gaslighting occurs when a narcissistic leader, usually narcissistic, confronted with his or her wrongdoing, chooses to double down on a false narrative in a way that makes the victim question their own sanity. All right, so when I was in seminary, a counseling professor there shared a story about a client with schizophrenia. He was hearing voices, and he believed that there were voices, these voices, they lived in his apartment's air vents. And so these voices would constantly and relentlessly deride and criticize him harshly, and this happened every day, every waking hour. So to cope, he was a musician, and he played the violin as loud and as hard as he could, even at odd hours of the night. Now, the problem was, it's an apartment. So when he played, everybody, all of his neighbors heard. So the therapist, my professor, checked in to see if there were, in fact, any people living in his air vents. And of course, he found none. But when the therapist confronted this man, mentally ill,
The man doubled down on his narrative that there are people living in the air vents and they're saying all these nasty things about me and they won't stop. And then he quickly retorted, well then where are they? Because that's what the therapist was doing. That's what my professor was doing. They're not there. And the man, this is how it was explained to us. The man thought for a second. Then he looked up at the professor and he says, they're on vacation. Okay, so in other words, when confronted with information that would contradict what he believes, the narrative that he's holding on to, he instead doubled down on the narrative and came up with a delusion that was worse than the first one just to keep the narrative going. Here's the analogy. Here's where you put it together. What is gaslighting? Gaslighting is when someone like is doing horrible things to you, right? And what happens is you confront them, but instead of owning up to what they're doing, they double down on this weird narrative that usually is really strange. So here's what's going on in Exodus. So Pharaoh decides to hyper overwork the Israelites because they're slaves. He's exploiting the workforce. And what happens? He takes away the raw materials, so it's harder for them to make brick. And when they failed to deliver the number of bricks that they were required to do, he decided to gather all the foremen and he beat the living daylights out of them. Right? And then so when the foreman went to Pharaoh and says, why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? And they're challenging him. See that? Look, you caused this problem. We didn't cause this. You caused this problem. You took away raw material and you're for no reason. And now that's why we failed to deliver. But now you're beating us. And Pharaoh says, no, you're a liar. It's not me. It's you, right? You know what your problem is? You're lazy. That's a better translation for the Hebrew word there. You are lazy. That's your problem, right? Gosh, I told this story before. I'll share it again. I remember when I was younger. And, just growing up in a violent home, all these different things. And then school, I was constantly told by my parent, by my father, really, my mother, tried to shield me, but my father kept trying to say, it's like the only way that the family's going to survive if you get great grades, go to a school and become a doctor or something of that nature, right? It's an age-old Asian narrative right here. And what happens is between school and the beatings and the bullying that lasted all the way until I left high school for college, I just wanted to play video games all day. And what had happened was that there was a narrative that started to be created. Joe's lazy. That's why he's not doing well in school. It's not that he's stupid. It's not that he's not academically gifted. He's lazy. And what needs to happen is he needs to work harder. And the real answer that I was only able to articulate years later in counseling was, I wasn't lazy. I was terrified of the world that the adults in my life had built. You see that, right? But what happened was the narrative, people doubled down on that, and it kept going on until I started believing it myself. And praise God for wonderful therapists and wonderful pastors, right? Those pastors were so influential in my life that guess what I did for the rest of my life? See that? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great as Christians? We could go out into the world and say, you've been fed a boatload of lies, and these lies are being doubled down on. But you know what? God is the truth teller. Let me tell you the truth about Jesus. And lo and behold, what do you think they will do with the rest of their lives too, right? Wouldn't that be great? Isn't that the narrative that we're all hoping for? Let's go on. Okay, so this pattern then illustrates while not everyone is mentally ill, right? Not everyone's schizophrenic. That's not what we're saying sin does, even though what are the terrible things that happen? How did this world become like this? Here, this is all I'm saying. The pattern illustrates while not everyone is mentally ill, everyone is affected by sin, and thus everyone has a compromised ability to perceive reality. And so we're going to have to acknowledge that gaslighting, this is why gaslighting is rampant in social, political, in personal context and often stems from a self-centered, pharaonic, pharaoh-like mindset. Here, this is all this simply means. You ever notice where every, like, bad leader uses gaslighting, or they use what's called Darvo techniques, deny, I can't remember all the names of all the terms. But you see, it's weird. They all tend to look the same. That gaslighting is so rampant. And why does it keep happening? Number one, it happens because it works. Right? In other words, what gaslighting is some unscrupulous people, maybe they don't understand. Maybe Pharaoh doesn't understand what he's doing. It's possible, right? But see, people, what they're doing is they're taking advantage, they are exploiting the condition that sin has left all humans. I want to be clear, if you have been a victim of gaslighting, that is not your fault. God's not going to punish you because you were a victim of gaslighting, right? But however, the reason that gaslighting is so, all these leaders or institutions or whatever, they keep using gaslighting, it's because it keeps working, right? But it keeps working because it's exploiting an inherent compromised state inside each and every human. And that's a terrible thing. What if there was a different kind of leader? What if there was a different kind of leader who, instead of gaslighting us, told us the truth and worked to orient our hearts and our minds to help us understand and gain wisdom rather than compromise us further so that he can simply control us? One, the bad one, is Satan, right? But isn't the good one Jesus Christ? Amen. All right, let's go on. So what do we do? Part three, end of the sermon. See, end of the sermon, we're done. End of the sermon, part three. We need a gospel reorientation. All right, so the book that I've been heavily relying upon for this particular sermon is a book by Chuck DeGroat. He is a professor, a licensed therapist, and a professor at Western Seminary in Michigan. And his book is about narcissism in the church. And at the end of the book, he offers gospel-oriented hope, not just for those with narcissistic personality disorder, but for all of us who are self-centric and drawn to curve away from God and in on ourselves. All right, so here's, in a nutshell, let me just put it this way. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord, and he is offering a very different kingdom from Pharaoh. Right? And it's because he is a very different kind of king than Pharaoh. Where Pharaoh gaslights and he charges you with things that you did not do, Jesus actually charges you with things that we really did, but forgives us anyway. Right? Whereas Pharaoh exacts brick from you, even while demanding, he sabotages your ability to make those bricks and then acts like it's normal for him to just keep demanding things from you while not supporting you. Whereas Jesus not just justifies us, he empowers us to live an upright and godly life, the very thing that he's asking from us. So instead of like failing to provide, can you imagine failing to provide the raw material? So here we go. You need to live an upright and godly life. Good luck. Can you imagine if Jesus said that to us? But instead what happens is not only does Jesus say, come follow me, he empowers us with the Holy Spirit so that we have the power we need to obey him. That's, Pharaoh and Jesus are completely different. Here's my point. We have a world out there that keeps thinking the God of the Christians looks more like Pharaoh than he does Jesus. They really think that, right? And what happens is someone needs to get out there and tell him, we got it all wrong, and we're sorry if anyone misled you, right? See that? Very Christian, isn't it? Anyway, let's go back to DeGroat's book. And DeGroat explains that people with narcissistic personality disorder do something that he calls psychological splitting, right? And that's where the narcissist only wants to see what's good inside him or herself and becomes deeply distraught when anything like spouse or family or church members anything that shows, holds a mirror up to himself and shows him his own failures, insecurities, or weaknesses. So in one of the stories, one of the things that there was this narcissistic pastor who was really, really struggled with narcissism. By the way, he explains that pastors, church planters in particular, I'm a church planter, so that story really stuck out to me. We tend to be hyper susceptible to narcissistic tendencies. And it's because we keep thinking there is this grandiose thing that's larger than ourselves that we are privileged to be a part of, and we are specially chosen. You weren't chosen. I was chosen. I was ordained to do this. You see that, and you start getting it in your head that because God chose you to do this work, without you, to use Eminem's words, it'd be so empty without me. Right? Anyway, that's for a generation I'm not sure is here. Okay, anyway, let's go on. And so this is why this narcissism problem keeps happening in church leaders, right? Now, so one of the ways that DeGroat tried to help this one pastor get out is he had his entire family and his church staff and his closest members begin to explain what they like about him, which he loved, and what are the things that they are absolutely terrified about him, right? And so what happened was one by one, it was hard for him to listen to because this is exactly the kind of thing that triggers narcissists. But what he did was, to his credit, praise the Lord, that he stood there and he listened very carefully. And it was so his elders, his leaders, church members all came up and they shared all the reasons why, hey, these are the things that you really scare, you really disorient me. It's really hard being around you. And it got to the point where even his wife, who was this number one supporter, always like defending him, maybe even in unhealthy terms, and even she was in tears, had to admit he has a problem. And it was really hard for him to listen to. But what that did was it forced him to stop this psychological splitting so that he could look at both the good parts about him that were there, is he's very gifted, and then the bad parts, which were really, really sabotaging his relationship with all of them and sabotaging the entire enterprise of the church plant. Here, listen, this is what I want to say. Something similar happens to so many Christians, starting with myself, right? So the gospel to us very rightly has been explained this way: our sins are forgiven. And we are fully loved and permanently accepted by God no matter what. That is the gist of the gospel. It really, really is. But here's the problem. What often happens is that instead of using this newfound gospel security and acceptance that we could never lose, instead of using that security to do the hard work of self-reflection and identifying our sins and just being honest with the trouble that sin has caused in our hearts, these sinful, Pharaoh-like patterns that have been ingrained in us, just like that woman who was dating, and those patterns sabotaged something was really, could have been really wonderful, and it keeps happening. What keeps happening with Christians, we keep stopping at the love and acceptance part. But in Romans 2, it says this: God's kindness in the gospel is meant to lead us to repentance. If you really want to see change, if you really want to see like overcoming sin and actual change, you got to stopping at the first part. And you got to get to this point where you're able to have the kind of courage to look deep into the mirror and be honest with what you see. And Lord, would cry out to Jesus for help. Right? So remember I said that what God was doing when he transformed Moses into, Moses had to stop looking like Pharaoh and start looking like Jesus. And what had happened, one of the ways that God did that, he's made him a shepherd. But what was happening is God wanted to help Moses be able to stand up to tyrannical kings. These kings were not just going to do sticks and stones with their words. They were going to try to kill him. They were going to try to kill the people. These are terrible, terrible things that you cannot be afraid of. You can't flinch, but instead you stand up to these tyrannical pharaohs
and you declare boldly, God says, you got to stop, and we're not putting up with this anymore. You see, right? You see that? So in the same way, here's the analogy here for you, me, all of us as Christians. The Pharaoh that you're really dealing with, before you start thinking of the Pharaohs are out there, it's my boss, it's my spouse, which might be true, right? Those things might be true. But the first Pharaoh you need to confront is in the mirror. It's in your heart. Where's the problem of sin? You got, before you ever start trying to address the sin that's out there in the world, look at all this crime, look at all this like this or that, the other thing, you first have to address, this is the process of the gospel. You have to start here, right? And part of what that means is you have to be brave, staring into that proverbial mirror. That's what the Bible is. It's a way to look at yourself and remember what you just saw. And you would be able to acknowledge, yes, I'm fearfully, wonderfully made, but I am infected with sin. And I collude with this sin. And I don't have the power to overcome this by myself. But praise God, I believe that I have a Savior. You have a Savior who not only saves you from sin, but empowers you to stand up to that proverbial Pharaoh inside of you and says, we're not going to follow your way anymore. We're going to do it God's way. And even if you have to say that 1,000 times, and 1,000 times the Pharaoh inside of you beats you down, you fail to obey, in faith you get back up. Because you believe that one day the power to resist that sin, the power to overcome these pharaohs that are inside of you, will be there. See that? And that's, to use a line from the latest Rocky movie, that's how winning is done. All right, let's go on. I'm almost done here. So do you remember when I argued? I already said that. All righty. Here's the bad part. Here's the bad boy of saying it. Until you learn how to face your sins and weaknesses, you will always remain a spiritual child when God is wanting you to be spiritually mature. Conversely, if you learn how to be brave and face your sins, owning up to them, you will find yourself changing. It might take a while, and change might come unbearably slow. It's just like the teenager that wants to be taller, and every day he goes, and every day it looks the same. Nothing has changed. You can almost hear Moses' words. Because change is slow, some of you get so discouraged. I remember saying so many times, God, I don't know if I'm sure that I'm really called to be a pastor. I don't know because I don't see the change that I'm hoping to see in my family or my church or things like this. I just got here, so I'm not talking about you guys. Change comes, or even in myself. And there are so many times where you look at that and you say, God, I know what you promised, and I still want to believe in that promise, but God, doesn't look like anyone's being saved. And it's hard. And sometimes you want to say, God, go choose someone else. And what does God say? The very next chapter, God's like, what are you doing? That's what he literally said. What are you doing? What are you doing? Get up. I will be with you. Do you understand? I will be with you. Let's get going and let's get this done. See, that's how that works. What it is that Moses needed to remember who he was. Who exactly is he dealing with? He is not dealing with some little, hey, these are magic crystals, right? At the level up, right? See, it's just some little magic witchcraft spell that suddenly, let's try to exude power. No, he is dealing with the God, the Almighty God of the universe. And this God is saying to him, You are my son. Now get up, get back in there, and we're going to do this. That's what it is, and that's so you got to get over this idea. You really do, that sin somehow is stronger than God. And even when it looks like nothing is changing, you start getting in your head, gaslighting, you're gaslighting yourself, that you're not growing. And that's not true. That's simply not true. So don't succumb to your own gaslighting voices. that is telling you something is, you know, this stuff doesn't work. That's really the biggest problem. Okay, let's go on. So here, I can't preach narcissism out of us, right? It helps preaching. It's the word of God, absolutely. What else is going to help us here? But, you know, generally speaking, you have to remember that one sermon is not going to magically make all of your sin problems disappear, right? If it does, praise God. I'll give all glory to him. But generally speaking, this is why I tell you, don't just come for the sermon. Don't just come for the sermon. There's a lot of people who do this. I used to do this as well. I show up, I would skip worship, skip the music, right? Skip the liturgy. And I got to the point where I thought, this is the most effective thing. The sermon. First of all, I don't think I'm that good. Right? So but the other thing is, you got to stop that. Because worship is, from the moment we do the call to worship, right, until the end where we give the benediction, but we're still not done. And then you got to go back out into the world and show the world Christ, the transformation that happened because of what we did here on Sunday. And then we do the thing over again liturgically. What is worship? All of it. So therefore, you got to invest yourself in all of it liturgically. All right, so here, if you do, I shouldn't say that, right? But here's the end of Chuck DeGroat's book. This is literally what he says. Transformation is possible. Those hijacked by narcissistic false selves are living in slavery, and they in turn enslave others. But I hold a deep and abiding hope that an exodus journey is possible for each of us. Some will resist, and the walls of hell they've chosen will crush them. But there is a transformational journey to take, albeit an arduous one, and the land flowing with milk and honey in the distance. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to summarize for you what I need you to do in order to help combat this problem, right? And then I'm going to close with a short story. Number one, gain security from the gospel. You're going to need the gospel before you try to face your own sins inside of you, or just the thought of that sin and the shame that will erupt when you really, once you realize what's going on inside of us, you're going to need the gospel to remind you, you are not just some sinner that God wants to throw away, even though we're all sinners. You are a son of the living God. Right? Be bold, be brave. Number two, use the security then to deal and face up and deal with your sins. Right? See that? And you do that by healing trauma, bad patterns, and repentance. Don't ever ignore one or the other. Right? You see that? Especially repentance. Luther says, what is repentance? Well, whatever it is, you have to do it every day. All of life is repentance. It simply means this is something you're going to be fighting for the rest of your life. You got to stop acting like Moses saying, God, you didn't do anything. Pick someone else. No, get back in there and repent again, right? That's number two. Number three, don't go on this repentance journey alone, right? So I want you to make friends here at the church. Join a small group. We're going to be starting a small group at the end of the summer, right? Servants alone are likely, they're going to help you. It's the word of God, right? But if all you're actually putting in, all you're actually using to help you grow spiritually are my sermons and then nothing else, it's going to be really hard for you. It's going to be really hard. And so therefore, it's important. It's important to the whole of worship. Try to invest yourself in all of that, right? That's number three. Number four, trust in the King. I heard this. I heard this story, and it's a story. It's a children's story, Humpty Dumpty. And I heard a pastor use it in this way. So I got this from someone else. So please, no one accuse me of stealing this illustration. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So you guys know the gist, right? So your life, analogously, right, is full of trouble. And what sin does, sin is such a massive problem that it's like Humpty Dumpty. It caused a terrible fall. Jenga, right? Right? You see that? And so if the king's horses, where are you going to find your solution, your resolution? Where are you going to find the power to deal with this terrible, terrible fall? And the answer is not in horses and not in chariots. It's not in men. Gosh, can you imagine? Well, our church will become a healing factor for people against sin, and it will help people repent if more people show up to church. What a terrible, terrible, terrible way to think about that, right? But instead, the faith should not be placed in the horses. It should not be placed in the men. It is in the King that we place our hope, and this King will not fail. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus, the true King, that while it's true, the horses and the men that he sends to do the work of the King are empowered by the King himself, but in the end, we do not trust those things. We trust in the King, and we follow what he says. This is a King that does not gaslight us. He uses his voice to justify us and help us then as justified people of God, that we get the right to be children of God because of faith. Help us then to follow this King wherever he goes, that the world may know that this King is nothing like Pharaoh, and his kingdom is completely different from the Egypts that sin gives rise to. Help us, Lord, then not just trust in the King, but help the world to know that they can trust him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.